going to continue a series that we started 2 weeks ago that I've entitled Happily Ever After. It's a series that we've started talking about marriage and trying to figure out from a biblical perspective how we increase our chances of living happily ever after, of having the kind of marriage relationship that is mutually satisfying and God-honoring. And so that's kind of where we're at. Application is what makes the difference. Doing what we talk about is what's going to transform your marriage. 2 weeks ago when we started this conversation, we talked about the condition of marriages in America. I cited for you 10 very specific pieces of information came out of a research project done by the National Marriage Project. The conclusion after looking at that is that the state of our unions really isn't very good. For if we look at it honestly and objectively, marriage has some pretty serious issues. On top of that, I shared with you some of my concerns as a pastor as we talk about the subject of marriage. I honestly can tell you I hurt for couples that are struggling in terms of their marriage. I don't think there's anything in life more painful than having that person that you are in a forever one flesh relationship with, and you're struggling to make life work well. It's enormously painful. I fear for kids who are in fragile and broken families. Honestly, if you look at it, the statistics are terrifying. And some of you, I mean, heard that, and I'm sure it's easy to hear some of those statistics and just walk away and say, it's hopeless. I mean, my kid's doomed. The good news is no, your kid isn't doomed. Your kid may fit in some of those numerical statistics, but God is good and God is gracious. God works in the lives of your family and in the lives of your kids. And what I would tell you is this, is if your kid fits in some of those statistical categories, you may have to work harder. You may have to trust God to a greater extent and allow people in the family of God to support and to supplement you in ways that you wouldn't have otherwise. But your kid is not doomed. This isn't designed to steal all hope from you. It's designed, honestly, to motivate you to turn and do those things and to reach out to people if you need to get some help. So please, please don't walk away and say, there's nothing we can do about this. This isn't a hopeless situation. I grieve for Christian adults who get stuck spiritually because they've encountered marital difficulties. And marital difficulties is like every other trial in life in this regard. That when they happen, God wants to use those to teach you something significant in your life that allows you to grow and mature in Him. And when you opt to be disobedient or when you opt to ignore that moment, then what happens is you guarantee yourself the privilege of revisiting it, and you get stuck where you are spiritually until you choose in that moment to be obedient and to do what He's asked you to do and to grow. And that's how we progress in our spiritual journey. And when we hit those things in our marriage, just like in any other place in life, and we don't address them, we get stuck there. And there are lots and lots of people in the church today who are stuck. Honestly, they're stuck because of situations in their marriage. Now, I told you back in week one that I wanted every week to focus on one simple concept. And I warned you that the concept may not necessarily be easy, but it's simple. I mean, it's not hard to understand. Living happily ever after ain't rocket science. It's not difficult to understand. It can be really hard to do at times. There's a difference between being easy and being simple. The concepts are simple. Doing them sometimes are enormously difficult. And during the first week we were together, we focused on the God factor. We talked about the fact that marriage is not a two-way partnership. It's not one of these deals where a husband and wife come together and it's a two-way partnership. If it's going to be a happily ever after event, it's really a three-way partnership. And God is in the middle, and God's the one that brings it together. And in fact, God is the one who glues it together. And I would even take that a step further. God is the glue that holds it together. And when he's involved in life, and when you're moving closer to him, you're moving closer to each other. And when you're moving away from him, you're moving farther away from each other. Now, this week, I want to focus on another very simple concept. And that concept is this. What you do before marriage makes a difference in what happens after marriage. How you start matters. So start right. That's the concept. How you start matters. Now, I know some of you have already started. You can't go back and undo some of those things. We'll talk about that. I understand that to a large degree, I'm talking to people who are already married. Before I get too deeply embroiled into that, let me just point out, I'm going to give you a handful of statistics again today. I had somebody come up and ask me after the last service, why do you use so many statistics? And so I told them the truth. I said, because I like them. I like numbers. They help me understand things. But let me see if I can paint a bigger picture for you. The Bible is filled with biblical principles, instructions on the subject of marriage. Now, those principles that are taught there are not rules in the sense that they are do them or die. In reality, God's principles are an explanation of how life works the way God designed it. And if you want to live your life and get the results that God talks about, you got to live your life according to the principles. You step outside of the principles and you're going to get a different set of results. And so the principles are crucial for us to understand. But I also understand something else, and that is every week I speak to a mixed audience. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. Some of you in the audience today are fully committed to biblical authority. If the Bible says it, it's true, and I need to do it, and if I don't do it, I understand I've been disobedient, and that there are consequences with that. We're fully submitted to biblical authority. However, I also know that every week I talk to people who do not have that sense of biblical authority. They're not committed to it. And they come in and they hear us talk about something as personal, as intimate as marriage, and they hear me talk about principles that are supposedly going to help your marriage, and they're asking one very simple question, and that is this rooted in reality? I mean, is this rooted in today's reality, or is this just something that God said a long time ago, and we outgrew it culturally? And that's where statistics come in, because if I can take information, data from the social sciences, where people have been studying marriage for a long time. Can I tell you what's going on? In social science situations, the social scientists are studying marriage because they know the same thing we know. Marriage in America ain't working very well. And so they're studying, trying to figure it out from their perspective, why it doesn't work very well. Well, why don't we take their information and use it to prove the fact that the divine standard is still the divine standard, and that life still really works the way God says that it works, and when you live in a different way, you get a very different result. And it's not the result that most of us want. That's why I use so many statistics. See, there's evidence out there. And that evidence helps us to understand, it helps to prove, if I may say, that the Bible is true. Now, be very careful here. The Bible is not true because of statistical data. The Bible's true because the Bible's true. But a little bit of evidence to the person who's wondering about biblical authority, and when you can make the connection between what's going on in our world today and biblical authority, all of a sudden you have a powerful argument. Now, unfortunately, even with all the evidence, some people just won't believe. They refuse to accept it. You say, well, how can they reject it if there's evidence? Well, how do we reject anything when there's evidence? We reject it because we want to reject it. We make up excuses, arguments. They say things like, well, that won't happen to me. You know, I mean, after all, it's only a 99% probability. There's 1% I'm it. Or they say things, you know, like, you know, I know those consequences are out there, but they're not really as bad as it sounds. Can I tell you what? Most of the consequences are worse than it sounds. When I tell you that there's a 60% probability of your marriage falling apart and your life being torn asunder, doesn't sound bad when it's 60%, but what if it's you? And it's 100%. That's very different, isn't it? And so when we talk in concrete terms about the implications on me personally, if this is the way life works out for me, man, those consequences are way worse than any 60% probability. So I want to focus for a while this morning on the concept of how you start out. When I say that, I don't just mean that you need to go through pre-marriage preparation and pre-marriage counseling, which you do. There's some things we just need to understand about marriage before we get into it. If you want to know my honest opinion, I don't think you need pre-marriage counseling as much as you need pre-engagement counseling. The simple truth is, most people come and they've already made a decision. This is the person I'm getting married, you know, and I sit down and I look at it and I look at all the results of their pre-marriage inventories and I think, oh, really? Can we back this up a little ways? Can we talk about the decision before we get here? But most people don't do that, and so by the time they come, they're convinced that this is the right person. And we at least need to talk to them. If we can't talk to them pre-engagement, we at least need to talk to them pre-marriage. And honestly, we mean that so much that in this church, we don't marry you if you won't go through pre-marriage counseling. I mean, we're just not going to put ourselves in the position of aiding something that we don't have at least a reasonable idea that it's going to work and it's going to work well. There needs to be some pre-marriage preparation, but that is not what I'm talking about this morning. When I say that you need to start out right, I'm talking about the way your relationship develops. How does a relationship develop so that it allows the maximum opportunity for us to live a mutually satisfying, God-honoring marriage? You know, relationships get us to that point in different paths, don't they? And some of the paths work better than others. There's a way to do this and there's a way not to do this. Now, admittedly, again, I'm going to talk to those who aren't married this morning. What I'm about to say may not affect your past, but it still may affect your future. Because some of you are still dealing with issues that are a result of how your relationship started. It may explain some of the struggles that you've had, either still or in the past. And likewise, this may help you with someone who is in that process of developing that marriage kind of relationship. You know, many of us have friends or relatives that are kind of working our way through this. And I had a couple parents walk out of the first service and say, thank you very much. You opened the door for me to say some things. And you said some things that I couldn't say. We all have those people that we need to talk to from time to time that are getting serious in a long-term romantic relationship. And sometimes they need some advice about how to go about this. Now, the question is, how does a healthy marriage relationship develop? Now, I'm gonna say up front, I'm about to lay out something for you that I cannot go to a single verse or even chapter in the Bible and say, here it says this is how your relationship is to unfold. It doesn't say that. You won't find that anywhere. In fact, there's one step of this that I don't even find in the Bible. But if you don't want to do it this way, that's fine with me. But the rest of it is at least visible in the Scriptures and visible in multiple places in the Scriptures. So I want to help you kind of think through this. Again, understand how this marriage relationship develops. Now, in our culture, it begins with us meeting someone and probably starting to date them. Now, let's stop right there. That one ain't in the Bible. Okay? There's nowhere in the Bible that it says you should date someone before you get married. In fact, there are people who would argue that, that dating is a terrible thing and that there are other approaches, and they well may be right. I don't even want to get into the argument today. I don't have time to deal with it. If you don't like the dating approach, we can go back to the biblical approach if you would prefer. In the biblical approach, most marriages were arranged marriages. Either a parent or the elders of the community would arrange the marriage. But if you don't want to do it that way, and you would prefer to pick your own, then you're probably going to go through some approach to getting to know that person, of learning more about that person. That's what dating is all about, isn't it? Dating is a process of learning about that person so that you can decide if there's enough compatibility, enough interest. If, you know, I mean, most of us look for that spark of love, something that, that tells us that we want to spend the rest of our life with that person. We're looking for the compatibility to see if this relationship can and should develop. Compatibility of values, compatibility of theology, compatibility of life direction. You know, the truth is, let me just stop here. The truth is, most of us approach that step wrong. Because in our world today, how do we begin that? The question is the initial question is always physical. It's, am I attracted? And then from there we go into such things as social implications and spiritual implications and emotional implications. What if we reverse that? And those other things became the priority reason that we ask ourselves, is there a compatibility with this person that, that means a marriage should continue? Now, the next step is after both of you have dated for a while, you've learned more about the other person, you've determined that you genuinely love this person and you want to spend your life with them, then in most circles you become engaged. This is the period of time that we see in the scripture as the betrothal. In biblical times, somebody would arrange a marriage, and from the time that marriage was arranged until the time the wedding actually occurred was the period of betrothal. That was a period of promise and preparation. It was a promise that was made to these two people. And there's preparation that's going on. They're preparing for a wedding. They're hopefully preparing for a marriage. They're preparing a home. All those kinds of things, the preparation is going on so that this thing can happen. And at the right time, in the right moment, the wedding actually occurs. The wedding is nothing more nor less than a formalization of the promise that was made. It's a celebration of the commitment. I mean, that's ultimately what it's about. And once the wedding is finished, then we all know what happens next. The marriage is consummated with the first sexual act. There are multiple reasons in the scriptures for sex. By the way, those of you who have kids in the room, that's as risque as it's going to get right there. There are multiple reasons for sex, biblical reasons. There are three terms that I want to surface, and they're not the fullness of it, but these are, in my opinion, the three major terms you need to understand. There's union, there's procreation, and there's pleasure. Those are, in my opinion, the three major reasons for sexuality. I realize that some of you might argue about some of these, but I'm going to ask you to accept them for just a moment. We'll come back to them. And we'll finish this relationship process, and then I'll talk you through some of what I just said. But simultaneous to the wedding and the consummation, then the couple begins to live together. I mean, they take a household together. You know, that's what the scriptures is referring to all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. When he talks about the fact that a man should leave his father and his mother, this is one of the older translations, but the man should leave the father and the mother and should cleave or be glued to his wife. That's literally what it means, is that you're glued together. God takes two people and glues them together. That, by the way, is why divorce is so incredibly painful, is because God glues two people together, and he says to us very clearly through the words of Jesus, what God has glued together, let no man take apart. Now why? Because when you tear apart that which God glued together, There's going to be some ripping and tearing, and it's guaranteed to be painful. It's guaranteed to be painful. So the couple begins to live together in a new family. The husband leaves his mother and his father, and he joins with his wife, and the two become one flesh. Virtually every time we see that term in the scripture, it's either overtly intended or at least an allusion to the sexual relationship. Every time. In the marriage, there's a subordination of all of the old family ties, all of the old family priorities, all of the old family loyalties, and there's a new family that is made. And the purpose of that new family is to grow together and to honor God together. I mean, that's what this new family unit is all about. That's one of the reasons why I say to people all the time, listen, one of the questions you need to ask yourself before you go out and get married is, what can this person and I do better together for the cause of Christ together than we could apart? And if you don't have a good answer to that, then my question is, how are we going to honor God together, and how are we going to grow together? Now, let me come back to that issue of sexuality. What is the divine purpose here? Because I'm convinced that what leads us to other approaches to this marriage relationship, and by the way, one rather smart aleck man walked out of this first service and he said, I just want you to notice that in your diagram of marriage, from the time you started dating, everything went downhill. Most of the alternatives to this approach to a happy, healthy marriage relationship are really driven by the issue of sexuality. And so I think we need to understand, what's the biblical design here? You know, I listed three purposes for you. I think the primary one of those purposes, the one that gives the greatest sense of meaning to it, is that idea of union. If you go back to that verse that we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. You know, there is a sense in which the sexual relationship literally unites people together. Sex is a life-unifying act. And when you participate in a sexual relationship, God is signing, sealing, and delivering a life-unifying principle in the life of those two people. Folks, that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked the question, how in the world could you as a follower of Jesus Christ be united with a prostitute? Don't you understand? You're taking God into that relationship. That's some heavy-duty union going on. Because first of all, as a believer of Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ, and He is united with you. There's a three-way partnership going on in your marriage. And when you go out and you end up in a sexual relationship that's not in His design, you take Him with you. That's how tight that union is. There is a union of heart, soul, and spirit, as well as body, that goes into a sexual relationship. If you don't believe that's true, I'll tell you what you do. Talk to people who have been engaged in a sexual relationship and the relationship has fallen apart. And talk about the hurt and the betrayal and the lack of trust and the hole in their heart. I want you to imagine for a moment taking two lives, uniting them together, and then that relationship falls apart and there's this ripping in that relationship as it's pulled apart. And then you say, well, you know, I need to get into another relationship. And so you go out and you end up in another sexual relationship. And what do? You form another union. And it falls apart and you pull that away again. And it doesn't take too many times before in that heart you formulate a hole in that heart. And you say, how in the world am I ever going to fill this hole? You know how most people fill it? by repeated sexual relationships, they haven't found out that sex isn't going to fill the hole. It brings people together in a union, and listen to me carefully. When you enter into a life-forming, life-unifying relationship without a life-uniting intention, you're begging for trouble. There's a second model. Oh, by the way, before I move on, because isn't it interesting, it is at least to me, that God would take this life-unifying act and use it as the means of procreation. You know, he didn't need to do that. There are all kinds of critters in this world that multiply by asexual means. And in fact, even in the animal kingdom, there are lots of animals that reproduce by sexual means that have no spiritual connotation and no spiritual meaning to it. The fact that God took this life-unifying act and used it as the means of procreation, I think, is enormously fascinating. And then he says to us, now, go have fun. Enjoy it. I mean, it's designed to be enjoyable. And if you take that part out of it, you miss the joy, not only of the sexual relationship, but you miss understanding the joy that exists in the relationship between Christ and the church. Because ultimately, this life-unifying principle, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it says, as the scriptures say, and Paul now quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. He said, this is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You know what the union of the sexual experience illustrates? It illustrates the incredible union that exists in our lives when we come into a relationship with Christ. It illustrates the love that Christ has for the church. What does that love look like? Go back and read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at about verse 21, and work your way through the end of that chapter. What you'll find out is that kind of love is sacrificial love. It gives for the sake of the other person. You'll find out that love is nurturing and caring. You'll find that love is permanent. That God has created a permanent union. Listen, that's exactly what he expects out of the sexual union. Now, there's a second model. It's a deviation from the one that God intended. But you need to see it. It's what I call the sex too soon model. It's the sex before its time approach to doing this. Now, I'm not going to impose motive here. But the bottom line is that for whatever reason, there are a lot of couples who end up having sex way too soon. And they experience the consequences of having done so. This model looks a little like this. Again, they begin to date. And they learn some things about each other. Maybe they think they learn too much about each other too quickly. I'm not sure. But instead of waiting for sex until marriage, they move it up in the process. All of a sudden, you got someone who is engaged in getting to know each other, learning about each other, who's involved in this life-unifying act. And you say, well, Don, what's the problem with that? Well, I mean, you tell me, does it really make sense that you're engaged in a life-unifying act before there's any preparation or there's any commitment? I mean, does that really make sense to anyone? It violates God's directives? You say, well, but those are just archaic rules. No, they're not. God has given us his life principles to protect us because this is the way life works best. It violates God's intention. It creates emotional issues. That tearing and ripping that we described, the hole that forms in people's hearts, that's real stuff. It happens all the time. Ideally, then, there comes a moment in which still there's going to be an engagement. And the preparation and all of the promise is made, and hopefully this ends up in a marriage. There's actually a wedding, and there's a commitment that's made. And then all of a sudden, they start living together. that's kind of the aberration to this thing. It's got all kinds of issues with it, and most of those issues have to do with what goes on emotionally inside of the person and their ability to relate well to someone else afterwards. Because listen, what you have done is you've taken what God designed to be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Do you realize the evidence is now in? Not only does the Scripture tell us in no uncertain terms that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, not only does it say clearly that those who practice fornication as a way of life are not going to see the kingdom of God. I mean, I could sit here and I could recount for you a large handful of scriptures that tell us that premarital sex is not a good idea biblically. But do you realize there's now substantial evidence that that is true physically and it's true sociologically? That the people who are most satisfied and fulfilled in their sexual experience are married people. And those who are the most satisfied and fulfilled in their marriage relationship are married people who have only had one marital partner, have only had one sexual partner. The data's in to the point where that's not even arguable anymore. I mean, it's just the way, it's just the facts of it. And when we start messing with that, and we say, you know, I know better than that, it doesn't work out very well. There's a third model of this. It's another aberration of this. I believe it's driven, again, by the whole sexual issue. But the third model is what I'll call the live together first model. And the live together first model goes something like this. The couple's first living together experience is not after marriage. In fact, it's often long before they walk down an aisle and say, I do. In this approach, they date for a while. They learn about each other. They become sexually interested, and then they become sexually active, with all of the implications of that that go on emotionally and physically. But then in a desire, honestly, in many cases, to make sex easier and more convenient, they decide to move in together. They decide to live together. And you know, the interesting thing, you look at this model and you say, I mean, do we really think that this can work? When we put union and procreation and honoring God and growing together before preparation and commitment. And again, I ask the question, does that make sense to anybody? But that's exactly what this model looks like. And then somewhere out there, there's actually an engagement that occurs. And sometimes there's even a wedding that follows. And the engagement and the wedding almost feel like afterthoughts, because virtually everything that's part and parcel of a marriage has occurred without ever having that preparation or without ever having that kind of commitment. Now, this has become, honestly, this has become the predominant model in America today. Today, when a bride walks down an aisle, well over half, in fact, right at 60% of all brides who walk down the aisle have lived with their boyfriend before they come to that moment. 60%. And that number is growing all the time. They've shared a sexual relationship and a household, but they were not married. In fact, many of them have had multiple live-together relationships before they finally walk down the aisle in what one sociologist calls a carousel of intimate relationships. You know, it used to be that living together was what people did before they wanted to have children. You know, they finally came to the point where they thought they wanted to have children, and either just before she got pregnant or just after they would go get married. I guess in some way in it, hoping to legitimize the pregnancy. But even that's no longer the case. Over 40% of live-together relationships include children. Nearly 50% of all children under the age of 18 will live in a cohabiting household before they reach the age of 18. Folks, I'm just telling you, this had better be a viable, workable, healthy environment for kids. Because if this isn't a healthy environment for kids, we are going to reap the whirlwind. Let there be no doubt about it. So why are so many people following this model? Why are so many people choosing to live together first? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first of those reasons would be that many couples see living together as preparation for marriage. You know, the thought goes something like this. The goal, they say, is to find out if they're compatible, if they're going to get along. You know, my first question is, do you really have to live together to find out if you're going to get along? You can come to my office and I can watch you for about an hour and tell you whether or not you're going to get along. But, you know, I mean, we'll assume that that's what's going on. And to avoid a bad marriage and eliminate divorce, they would rather live together and find out before, is the logic. That's actually a very commonly held belief. And the younger you go in today's culture, the more that is believed. Do you realize that 2/3 of all high school seniors say that they believe that it is a good idea for a couple to live together before they get married to find out if they're compatible? Only 1/3 of high school seniors would say to you that they do not believe that that is a good idea, that they genuinely believe that people will have a happier, more fulfilled life if they don't live together, but if they're married. Only 1/3 of seniors will say that. So it sounds noble, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds rational. I'm going to live together, find out if this works. I can avoid a divorce. And, I mean, it sounds rational. But the question isn't, does it sound rational? The question is it true? Is that really the way things work in God's world? That's the question. And the answer is a resounding no. It is not. And there is ample evidence. You want me to cite the references? Come to me. I'll give you a fistful of them. But there are all kinds of work that's been done in social sciences circles, and it is well known that by now that the probability of divorce after having lived together with the person is 50% higher than if you had not lived with them. That does not count all those relationships that started out that way and never ever got to marriage, which is a very high number as well. In fact, you put those two statistics together, and there is not even a reasonable chance that living together before marriage for the sake of improving your marriage is ever going to work. I mean, it's not even in the ballpark. You see, Don, so why is it then that divorce is so high after living together? Two reasons. Number one is because the kind of people who are willing to live together are also the kind of people who are willing to divorce. Now, let me be very careful here. I'm not trying to caricature anybody. I'm just telling you there is a profile out there. There are certain characteristics that are present in people who are willing to live together. They're common in people who are willing to live together. And many of those characteristics are the same characteristics that are found in people who are likely to divorce. Now, if you say, Don, I was one of those. I lived together before we got married and I've come to faith, and does that mean, you know, my marriage is going to fall apart? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It may mean you have some issues to deal with. It may mean that you need some help along the way. It may mean that you have to work harder. All those things may be true. It does not mean that your marriage is doomed or that your marriage is invalid. It just means it wasn't the best way to start and you diminished your chances of happily ever after by going that way. But there's a second reason, and that is because living together actually generates some attitudes that are conducive to divorce. I mean, it fosters an attitude that marriage is really irrelevant, that marriage has no sacred quality to it at all, and that relationships are temporary, and relationships are really designed to be easily ended. And so the act of living together itself generates some of those attitudes. You know, it's ironic to me that people live together presumably to reduce breakup, when in fact couples that live together have a much higher rate of breakup than married people, and I will point out, have a lower level of household income and a higher level of domestic violence. And that's one that people don't talk about all that much. But there is a substantially higher rate of domestic violence among live-together kinds of relationships. Why is that? Well, first of all, there's not the commitment. There's not the understanding of the one-flesh relationship. There's not the understanding of the kind of love that nurtures and cares for one another. So the first reason why people live together outside of marriage is to reduce the chance of divorce. And the resounding evidence says it does not work. But there's a second reason. And the second reason that people live together is they see it as an alternative to marrying. And the logic goes something like this. They believe that marriage is an outdated, ineffective institution. I mean, after all the evidence is in, and marriage isn't very good in America. And so it's time for a new institution. And the institution is a live-in kind of relationship where nobody has to make that kind of a commitment to each other. And they see that living together as being a better alternative. Now, we all know what the Bible teaches about that. So that's not the question. But the question here is there any evidence that God knows what he's talking about and the Bible is true? That living together really isn't the best idea. That marriage is not a failed institution. That, in fact, living in marriage is better somehow than living together outside of marriage. And the answer is absolutely. Can I run about 10 things by you in about 5 minutes? I mean, I want you to feel the impact of how vastly better life works for married people than it does for those who are just living together. The Journal of Marriage and the Family examined the link between personal happiness and marital status. You know what they found out? They did it in 17 industrialized countries. And their conclusion when it was all said and done is that married people have a significantly higher level of happiness than unmarried people. According to a study sponsored jointly by Yale University and UCLA, married people enjoy better health than unmarried people do. According to a study by Dr. Benjamin Maltzberg, married people have lower rates of mental disease. Married people create more economic assets, more wealth. In 1992, a study was done, and what was discovered is that people who are not married at retirement have 75% less wealth than those who are married. Married people save more money, invest more money. They report higher levels of sexual pleasure and sexual fulfillment. I mean, contrary to what most people believe, married sex is better than unmarried sex. The evidence is in. Married people are less likely to have feelings of loneliness. Married women are less likely to experience domestic violence. Married people are, in general, better, more reliable employees. And research at the University of Colorado found that married people eat better, take better care of themselves, live more stable, secure, and disciplined lives. Now, you really think that living together is a better alternative? I mean, once the evidence is in, do you really believe that? But the real value of marriage comes if you're a kid. Let me state this one in the negative, not because I want to be negative about it. I want you to see this. If you are a child in a cohabiting relationship, I don't know how else to say it, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Fully 3/4 of children born to cohabiting parents will see their parents split up before they reach age 16. That's contrasted to 1/3 of married couples. A publication entitled Why Marriage Matters, 30 conclusions from the social sciences, says this. It says, in the latter half of the 20th century, divorce posed the biggest threat to marriage in the United States. Today, The rise of cohabiting households with children is the largest unrecognized threat to the quality and stability of children's family ties. Children growing up with parents who are living together tend to have worse life outcomes compared to those who are growing up in an intact married family. They are more likely to experience failure in school, delinquency, truancy, teenage pregnancy, and incarceration. Can I break your heart? When I read this, this profoundly affected me. One of the reasons why the social scientists say, agree that a married, an intact married family is the best place to raise kids is a very small statistic that on the surface seems almost trivial. But the fact is that fathers in married families statistically hug their children, are far more likely to hug their children than those who grow up in a cohabiting family. Every kid deserves a hug. Every kid deserves to know that they are deeply and profoundly loved. Every kid deserves to grow up in a situation where there are all of the signs of stability. The National Marriage Project reports it this way. It says, the intact biological married family remains the gold standard for family life. It provides the best situation in which children can thrive economically, socially, and psychologically. You know what they just said? They said in social science terms, God knew what he was talking about and the Bible was right. And folks, you can cut this any way you want. You cannot come to a different conclusion and treat the data honestly. And when God said that a man is going to leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two are going to enter into this wonderful, life-unifying, one-flesh experience, he meant for that to be one person, one relationship. You know what the evidence suggests to us? That not only is the sexual relationship best when it happens inside of the context of marriage, the very best relationship is when it's between one partner for the lifetime. Now, it's assignment time. You listening? Because I got different assignments based on what group you fall into today. Some of you may be here today and you're unmarried. Young, old, doesn't matter to me. You're unmarried. And you violated God's intention for sex. You've been involved in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. It may be still going on. Here's my assignment to you. Understand what the Bible says. And the first thing you need to do is you need to go to him and you need to ask for his forgiveness. You know, the Bible has this wonderful, wonderful statement in it. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, if you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Folks, you can't go back and undo what's been done, but you can have a new beginning from right now. And I understand you can't wipe out the past and you can't wipe out the memory, but do you understand that God does extraordinary things for us? Now, I'll tell you what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to stop disobeying. You say, well, Don, that's going to be really hard. I understand that. But can I tell you, no matter how hard disobedience is, it's never as difficult as living with the consequences of sin. And if you're still in a sexual relationship, stop. Ask God for forgiveness and ask him to restore in your life and to give you a new future. You know, there's this interesting thing that pervades everything that we're talking about here. And that is the simple concept that when you ask God to help you with something, when you live in obedience to what he says to do, he works for you. And when you continue to live in disobedience, he works against you. It's been that way since day one. God does not bless disobedience. And so if you're living in disobedience, stop. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to restore. He'll do it. And he'll make your future something that you never thought possible based on where you're sitting today. That's group number one. Group number two. If you are here today and you are living together outside of marriage, then the process is honestly very much the same. Except you've added another level of complication to it. But the first thing you have to do is you have to acknowledge that the decisions and the choices you've made are unacceptable to God. And you need to go to him and you need to ask for his forgiveness and to ask for his help. And then if I may be so bold as to say, come see us and talk to us about it. Let us help you through that process. Let us help you figure out what is the most... You ever been in one of those circumstances where there are no perfectly godly choices in front of you? And you got to figure out what to do because you're in a position where nothing looks great? You need some wisdom and you need some help. Come talk to us. We'll help you figure it out. We'll try to figure out what would honor God best and most and help you move forward from there. There are some of you who are sitting here today and you're in my third category. And you've lived together and now you're married and you say, I can't go back and undo anything. You're absolutely right. You can't. And honestly, if you've gone to God and asked him for forgiveness, there's not much else you need to do except this. Understand where the possible weaknesses are in your marriage and your life. Protect yourself at every level. And ask him to help you live a mutually satisfying, God-honoring marriage that does more for the kingdom of God together. Everything that he has promised can still be true of you today. You can live happily ever after. You just got to be awake and on alert. Now, there's a small handful of you left. And that's those of you who have been married and didn't do all that other stuff. And you're not off the hook here because there's a whole bunch of other people in this room that need your prayer. And they need your grace. And they need you to be willing to help in any way possible. And your assignment this week is to think of somebody that you know that meets one of those other categories and spend the week praying for them. Every day. If you feel so inclined, just send them a note and say, hey, I'm praying for you. You don't have to tell them why. They'll know now. But see, that's the nice thing about bringing all this stuff out in the light, isn't it? You don't have to hide around the edges. You don't have to act like it isn't true. You can be honest and straightforward with it and say, I'm grateful that I serve a God of grace who restores and rebuilds lives and makes happily ever after possible. Heavenly Father, we are so unbelievably grateful. First of all, for your willingness to share with us your principles of life and how life is to work. I've often wondered, what would have happened if you had kept silent? How much or how little would I have ever figured out? And how much of me would be broken worse than it is trying to figure it out? And I'm so grateful that you told us, that you've shown us, that you've even proved to us by what goes on in life that what you say is true. Father, I'm equally grateful for your grace that forgives and covers us when we've made mistake after mistake. Father, I understand that you're never going to bless disobedience. But for the humble and the contrite of heart, for those who are willing to say, Lord, I've failed. I was wrong. You were right. Please forgive me. That forgiveness is instantaneous. And that cleansing goes on for a lifetime. Lord, I pray this morning that with this subject that doesn't seem very glamorous and it doesn't seem very theological, and it'd be easy to walk away and say, well, I don't even know if I've been to church. Lord, help us know we've been to church and we've met you. And you have a wonderful, marvelous plan for our lives. And we'd love to fulfill it. Help us to do it. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.